If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew. And today we're in chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, as always, you can grab one there on the back table. This is the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered them, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. We've been studying the book of Matthew now for some time, and if perhaps over the last few weeks you've been with us, you remember, I hope, that I've said we are at a pivotal time in Matthew's explanation of Jesus' life and ministry. Now we're moving from the localized Galilean ministry, where Jesus instructs crowds and performs miracles, to the next section of the book, where Jesus and his disciples begin the arduous journey to Jerusalem. Jesus has predicted his fate, that he will be betrayed by his people, that he will suffer at their hands, that he will ultimately die and then be raised, that this is his ultimate and final purpose in his ministry. And the disciples now, via Peter, have professed what they believe about Jesus, have answered Jesus' questions, saying, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." If you've been with us, though, you know that they smuggled in some concepts, some baggage that was their own in their own thinking about what it entails, what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now Jesus has been instructing them on the reality of what that means, that he is the Messiah or the Son of God. He said first, we saw last week, that the way that God will obtain victory, the means by which he will achieve his purpose, is through suffering. That first, for the Christ as well as for Christians, there must be suffering, and then only subsequently glory, or the way to glory is through suffering and the way of the cross. Now, we heard about that last week in the content of Matthew, but also this week, along with last week, what we see is that this isn't something that Jesus, or that Matthew rather, just states. It's something which he shows us, even in the way he puts together his telling of Jesus' story. So last week we focused on suffering, and this week now, subsequently, we focus on Jesus' glory, the glory of God's Son. Really, I think what Matthew is trying to do is to confront you with the glory of God's Son so that you will serve him. First, then, we see a good deal about the glory of God's Son. We begin the passage as Jesus takes the inner ring, three of his disciples with whom he had the closest bond, and he takes them up to the top of a mountain. Now, if we just read that sentence, it might not mean much to us. There are lots of mountains around us, right? It could be just going on a little hike. But actually, what we see in this passage is that there's a rich interconnection with much in the Bible that's gone before us. So if you think of maybe a movie, an epic drama, often there are foreshadowings and things later in the story that reflect upon earlier events. And even as we begin reading this episode, we're keyed into something important, that something significant is going to happen here. That's because God's people of old have long met with God on the mountaintops. They've gone to seek his presence. Now Jesus takes these few disciples, apart from the rest, and takes them up onto a mountain. When they're there, something most wonderful and mysterious occurs. What it says is that Jesus, before their very eyes in this vision, is transfigured before them. What does that mean? Really, the word is just the same word for transformed or changed. In other words, Jesus is different now. Well, where is the difference to be had? It's that the disciples now are able to see something about Jesus, something that was certainly true of him before they saw it and is yet true of him and will one day be seen by all, but now they see something about Jesus with greater clarity. They see, in fact, is his glory, and his beauty. Notice with me Matthew's description. It says that his face shone like the sun, that his clothes became white as light. We hear later in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, from John, one of the three that was here with them. In another vision, he explains more about Jesus' visible presence. Revelation chapter 1, very similar, he says this. He said, I turned to the voice that was speaking to me, and there was the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. His hairs, the hairs of his head, were white like wool, as white as snow. His feet were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. We see their perception of Jesus in his face. He's full of resplendent glory. And now, certainly we have a creaturely description of what is too great for human capacity and words, as we'll see even more. And yet, the description is that Jesus' face looks like the sun. And the sun is a good distance a ways. I read on the internet this week, 93 million miles. And to put that in perspective, if you were to drive in your car to the sun at 60 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it would take you almost 180 years to get there. It's a long way away. And yet, the sun has such brightness, such radiance, that we're not able, even with the naked human eye, to look at the sun. Or else it will literally burn our corneas. It will blind us, even permanently, if stared at too long. And the sun is so powerful, think about this, that even through our hemisphere, through a great deal of water and opposition, yet too much time in the sun will burn us and hurt us. Of course, we know this living in Arizona. The sun is bright. It is all-encompassing. It's amazing. In Jesus here, the only way that his disciples can begin to describe their vision of him is to say that his face, it shines like the sun at its brightest. It is full of magnificent glory. Of course, the disciples are seeing a measure of what it means that Jesus is divine. We hear this description of God. It's actually on the front of your bulletin that we look at every week. It's talking about God, He who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Of course, what the disciples are seeing is something that is unattested and ungrasped by their human eyes, something they see a part of and yet are unable to grasp in its fullness. They're gazing into the face of the Almighty. And they see Jesus now in a light that they have not seen Him previously. They're beginning to realize what it means that, as they have professed, He is the Son of God. They've seen His sufferings predicted, which are sure to come. This is baffling to them. It's not what they expected. And now they begin to see His glory. And this, too, is far greater than anything they might have anticipated. They're in the presence of God. That's what it means that Jesus is transfigured or changed, really, there before their very eyes. And then next, something unexpected happens. We hear that there are two others with these four on the mountain. It's Moses and Elijah. This is interesting. Why Moses and Elijah, you might wonder? In the first place, what we see about Moses and Elijah is that both of them had mysterious ends. Moses died by himself on a mountain with God's presence, and then there's a tradition over dispute about his body and things of this sort. Elijah was one of the two men in the Bible where scriptures actually report that he didn't actually die. Instead, he was taken by God supernaturally. Both of these men, representing the law and the prophets, experienced unique events in this world so that many people expected them to be players, to have a part in the coming messianic age. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, about Moses, we hear that he was a great prophet, one not like the other prophets that heard from God afar, but one who actually saw God and spoke with Him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then what we hear is that there is another one coming, another great prophet who will speak on behalf of God. What we're told there, almost the same words we hear in Matthew 17 now, is that we ought to listen to him. And then in the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, what we hear is that as of yet there has been no prophet like Moses. The people, of course, were awaiting one who would speak on behalf of God, by whom they would know God. Also, Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, as it's alluded to here in Matthew, as we've seen already in our study of the book of Matthew, was one that God had promised would precede the Messiah, that would prepare the way for God's people, that would begin to reinstate His purposes and to save or redeem God's people by recalling them to serve and know the Lord. So there's this expectation that both Moses, the summary of the law, and Elijah, the summary of the prophets, would be there on the last day. They'd be messianic players in the last times. Both of these people and their unique deaths, both of these people who had met with God on the mountaintop now are with Jesus. We can assume that the disciples are privy to their conversations. They certainly didn't recognize these two men by sight. And they're there communing with this Jesus who is transfigured and radiant in glory. And now, almost as if for some comic relief, Peter blurts out again. And he says, Lord, seemingly overwhelmed by this divine presence, as the other Gospels, Luke and Mark, explain, he didn't know what he was saying. Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Even though Peter's confused, his system is in shock by being in the presence of the divine, he's able to recognize that this is very good. And he says, maybe I should build some little tents, some homes up here, and we could stay a while. And just as he does so, another event occurs, something also that, like being on the mountain, like these two mysterious figures now seen in this vision with Jesus, like Jesus' physical appearance altered. Something happens which has precedence in the Bible. Now a cloud overshadows this group. And they hear a voice from the cloud, just like the voice that Moses heard on Mount Sinai or Elijah heard at Mount Horeb. What they hear is the voice of God speaking, now God the Father, about God the Son. That voice proclaims, "This is my Son." And it describes the satisfaction that God the Father has with his Son. "This is the one in whom I am well pleased." That the Son has the Father's full delight. And then now, perhaps getting to the point or the goal of the passage, the second part that we hear from this voice in the cloud, now different from the same message first given at Jesus' baptism as God the Father speaks in the cloud about his Son. Now we hear that Jesus' disciples must listen to him, must follow him. Of course, it seems like this is the point of the passage because the disciples have heard things now from Jesus that they would have never expected to hear. They've heard that him being the Son of God means he will suffer. Even they're hearing that he will be crucified. And that this same fate is something that will befall the disciples, is something that as they follow Christ, they too will partake of. So the voice from heaven now says, "This is the one to whom you must pay attention, that you must follow." And the disciples, over and over again in the Bible, we see that being in the presence of an angel or being in the presence of God, even from afar, is not the sort of experience that one might partake of any day or in an ordinary manner. Instead, it strikes awe and terror into people. And they fall on their faces before God. And here now, these three that have been with Jesus, they've seen him. We catch up with them after Peter's mumblings, and he's on the ground, on his face. And they are like the people of God that stood on the foot of the mountain and heard God's face before in Exodus or Deuteronomy. They are trembling and terrified. And Jesus extends his hand and says again a familiar refrain, "Don't be scared." As they get up and as they look around now on the top of this mountain, they see that it is just the three disciples, Peter and James and John and Jesus. And he's returned to his normal appearance. And so they begin to proceed now somewhat dumbfounded down the mountain. And they are trying to make sense of what they've seen and their experience. And so they ask Jesus a question. What does it mean that the scribes, the teachers of the Bible, have said that Elijah would precede the Christ, the Messiah? And Jesus says fundamentally that those teachers of the Bible have it right, that Elijah does precede the Messiah. And of course, they've just seen Elijah. But then Jesus goes on to explain that though they've understood this principle, they've not understood it well, its occurrence in history, that really the man that labors in the tradition or the spirit of Elijah is none other than John the Baptist. You see that Jesus has already alluded to that. We've heard a number of sermons and studied the passages already in Matthew on John the Baptist. For instance, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. "The law and the prophets prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, pay attention, get this. Elijah, his predicted part in future events surrounding God's restoration of his people through his great Davidic king, that part is played and fulfilled by another, by John the Baptist, one who prepares the way for the Lord. And Jesus now begins to explain to his disciples on the way down the mountain that this role has been fulfilled by John. And then, to bring things full circle, what he says is that even though this role is fulfilled by John, Yet, also, what we see in John, same pattern we see for Jesus and also for Christians, that John suffered at the hands of God's enemies, that he was killed. And this fate also awaits their Lord Jesus. Seeing a bit then in this passage, we're able now to appreciate some of the intertextual connections, some of the things that Matthew is doing, all to show us something of Jesus' glory, to point to Jesus' identity. And if we had time, we might even explore these themes in greater depth. Matthew's gospel, his telling of this story about Jesus, is intricate. It's subtle and sophisticated, full of different parts in the Bible, themes and threads where all things come together now in the climax to God's story in Jesus. And it's good to appreciate these things and to understand a bit more about the experience the disciples had, but really our work is not done, not even close to being done, until we do more than to appreciate some of the themes and the ideas in Scripture. We must apply them so that we live out Matthew's design for writing. So you might ask then, well, what is it that Matthew wants to do with his telling of this story? Why does he record these events, this vision experienced by just a few, for all people who would investigate or think about this person, Jesus? I think the answer is certainly to confront us with Jesus' glory, to show us who Jesus really is. That Matthew believes that if you understand who Jesus is in truth, then you will follow him, no matter what the cost. That's really the point of this, that we will obey the divine voice to follow Jesus, wherever that may lead, however difficult it may be, whether, like for the original disciples, it meant imminent death and suffering, like it means for many today, or whether it might mean economic difficulty, or simply the hardship, and discipleship is hard, as we've seen in Jesus, of following Jesus in a broken world where there is opposition. And whereas Jesus said in the preceding passage, we must daily deny ourselves for the sake of Christ. That is, we must, of course, say no to sin, which is no easy task, but we must also to say no to many good things in order to love Christ and others. Matthew knows that this can be difficult. But he believes that if you see who Jesus really is, then no matter the difficulty, you'll be willing to follow. Perhaps the first point of application then is that we are to believe, to perceive that Jesus is glorious. I like the way theologian Jonathan Edwards says it. He says this: Christ Jesus has true excellency, so great that when it comes to see it, the mind rests there. It sees the transcendent glory, an ineffable sweetness about him. It sees that till now we have been pursuing shadows, but that now it has found the substance, that before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, now it has found the ocean. It is an infinite excellency in which the mind can find no bounds. Every new discovery makes this beauty appear more ravishing. There is room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. The soul that comes to Christ feeds upon this and lives upon it. It is impossible for those who have tasted of this fountain and know the sweetness of it ever to forsake it. Might say that my week really and this time has been a success. If today you leave more convinced of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, it's certainly what Matthew wants to impress upon us, that this one whose face shines like the very sun, who has all power, who booms in his voice, who is divine, He is unmistakably, breathtakingly glorious. It seems that this passage is really something like a living parable. Think of the parable that Jesus tells about the pearl of great value. He says this in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. Matthew is showing us a gem, a costly, beautiful gem in Jesus. And he's allowing us to gaze upon some of the facets and the faculties of this gem, to see it in its resplendent glory. Because he believes that when you see Jesus in all of his breathtaking beauty, then you will follow him. Just as Jesus says in this parable, when this man sees the pearl and how beautiful it is, he's willing now to sell everything, to abandon all, only to obtain this thing of surpassing value. And we see that Jesus is of surpassing value. And therefore, the result, when we see that Jesus is glorious, that he is worth following, then we will listen to him. We will follow him no matter what. This is Matthew's goal, as Jesus has already announced. Jesus tells his disciples, if you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up cross, and follow me. That Jesus, because of his surpassing glory, demands that if we would know him, worship him, that we must reorient all of life about him, so that his supreme claims are our final authority, and that we follow him no matter the hardship or difficulty in this life. And that's what Matthew wants of you. He wants to confront you with this glorious picture of Jesus, so that this week even, you will deny yourself. You will say no to certain things simply because you love Jesus. And you will do other concrete things, even at cost to yourself, because you love Jesus. And you will, no matter where it takes you, try to live as Jesus lived, even if it means your death or denial of many things. This is the road that Matthew wants you to walk, to follow after Christ, to be his disciple. This is the journey that these three that saw Jesus' glory were on. And he believes that you, Jesus' people, that others who are contemplating this person of Jesus, who are thinking about who is Jesus really, he believes that if you conclude, like these men observed with their own eyes, that Jesus is glorious, that he is like a precious gem that is beautiful, then you will follow him with all that you are. Let's stand and pray together that God will do this among us. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you of the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw you with great clarity, with even greater capacity and directness than we have had the experience of personally seeing you. Thank you for these men who have faithfully reported to us something of your identity, that you as the Son of God would suffer, taking the sin and misery of your people upon yourself as their representative, but that subsequent to that, that you would be glorified. That this glory, even like the suffering, is more than we might have ever imagined. Your glory is magnificent and beautiful because it is the glory of the one and true God, God Almighty. We pray, Lord, that we would leave here today more impressed with your beauty, more taken by it, and therefore we would be all the more eager to lay down our lives in your service and to see ourselves solely as your people who exist to bring you honor and praise. We pray these things today, trusting that you are at work within us by your Spirit, here in this place, ready to make us new, to reorder us, to heal us, and to change us to be your people all the more. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.